Well, I hope you had a wonderful Christmas. I'm glad to be with you. As we put away the Christmas decor slowly but surely, we approach a new year. And there's something wonderful about the dawn of a new year, about the being on the precipice of a new beginning. That's what a new year is. All of us look back at 2013, and some of us have regret. All of us probably have some regret, things we wish we would have done differently, changes we wish we would have made. But we stand at the beginning of a new year, a new beginning and a new opportunity, an opportunity to respond to the prior perhaps lapses or failures or the things, an opportunity to address the things we wish we would have in 2013. And so at the beginning of a new year, you can kind of sense hope rising in a sense, hope in us that we can be more in 2014 than we were in 2013. There's something powerful about hope, and there's something wonderful about a new beginning. Some of us, as we approach a new year, will make resolutions. I think resolutions are good things. I think they can be very good things. Resolutions for 2014, because a year is just a long enough time frame to where we can actually make some progress, make some inroads on some maybe difficult things. But yet it's also a year is a short enough time frame where we can stay focused, hopefully, on what we've set out to do. Indeed, resolutions can be helpful. A resolution is not a vague intention, like I've had for many months now, saying, oh, I'll get to the gym sometime. I hope to lose weight this year. That's not a resolution. That's wishful thinking. And there is a difference, as my waistline can tell you. But no, a resolution has resolve. Resolve is desire and effort together. Those two things coming together to make a resolution, to be determined to say, I'm going to do this. I have a plan. I have an intention, and I have a plan attached to it that I might fulfill this resolution. That's what we need to be making for 2014. Not just wishful, hopeful thinking, but plans, intentions with strategies attached to them. And so as we think about 2014, we should not think about 2014 in a godless way. We should think about 2014 with God at the center, making resolutions that have God at the center. Let us not forget God. It's fine to say, I hope to quit smoking, or I hope to exercise more, or I hope to get promoted or take a new class. Those are all good things, but don't have a plan for 2014 that is godless. Don't have resolutions that are devoid of spiritual growth. Indeed, the resolutions we should think about most should be the spiritual ones. They are the ones most worthy of our time. And so this morning, we're going to jump out of our series in Matthew, and we do this every year. Every year at the dawning of a new year, we take one Sunday, and we set our eyes and our focus on prayer. And we look to become better, stronger in prayer, as individuals and corporately as a body. None of us looks back at 2013 and says, nailed it, when it comes to prayer, okay? None of us do that. None of us look back and go, I got that, check it, I don't have to improve, I was perfect this year in prayer. No, all of us have this deep abiding knowledge of how far short we fell in our prayer lives, that we needed to pray more, that there were so many opportunities where we went about in anxious toil when we should have been on our knees praying to the Lord, receiving His comfort and receiving His peace. My hope is that for 2014, we will make prayer a part of our steady diet, that rather than talking about prayer or bemoaning our prayer lives, or talking about praying for one another, that we would actually do it, that we would have a plan, we would have the desire and the effort to go along with it, and that we would see growth in our prayer lives. There's no magic formula, there's no cookie-cutter solution that will work for all of us. All of our circumstances, all of our lives, all of our individual situations are vastly different. But we come to God's Word every year, every week, but specifically once a year, to focus on prayer, to see what does God's Word say. We need fuel for the fire. We need encouragement from God's Word that will drive us into prayer, that will kindle anew our faith and our hope in prayer. And so that's what we do this morning. We hope to attack 2014 with more vigilance in prayer than perhaps ever we've had before. So what should our prayer lives look like in 2014? What should they be composed of? Well, we're going to learn from James chapter 5 this morning that our prayer life should include at least a couple different types of prayer. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to James chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there's one under your seat. And if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to keep that Bible under your seat. But we're going to be reading in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The book of James, we believe to be the earliest written book of the New Testament. It's a book written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, and it's written to dispersed Jewish Christians throughout the lands. The church had been formed, obviously, at Pentecost and with the apostles, and it was growing, and the Spirit of God was adding to it by thousands, and it was growing rapidly. And there was one among the early church named Stephen who was full of the Holy Spirit, Scripture says, and he was doing great signs and great wonders, and all marveled at him. And the Pharisees, the same Pharisees who hated Christ, who led to his crucifixion, turned their venom, turned their anger towards Stephen, and they indicted him. Some men rose up and started spreading lies about Stephen, and so the Pharisees and the high priest called Stephen in to give an account, to see, was he really lying? What was he saying about Moses? What did he really believe? And Stephen gives a beautiful message, a beautiful sermon on the history, really a biblical theology on the redemptive history of all the Old Testament, and then leading up to Christ, and now Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And he indicts the high priest. He indicts the Pharisees to say, your hearts are so hard. You always oppose God. Here God sent you Christ. He sent you the prophets in the Old Testament. You rejected them. You rejected them. And then he sends you his son. And you rejected Christ and you crucified him. Ah, but he's overcome. He has taken up his life again. He is alive. And they don't like this very much. And so the Pharisees and the high priest and the rest drag Stephen out. And they murder him by throwing stones at him. Well, the church that was so kindled with faith and fire and excited is now scared. And these new young Christians, without any New Testament to speak of, are now scattered throughout the lands, running for their life, fearful. And there's a man named Saul that is particularly vengeful. And he's running into homes and he's listening, keeping his ear open on the street, and he's trying to find men and women who are Christians and drag them into the courts and have them jailed. And so people, Christians, are terrified in this time, and they're scattered throughout the lands, suffering and being persecuted, not only by the Jewish leadership, but also by Herod Agrippa, who was the Roman ruler at the time. He's creating new edicts, new rules, new laws to outlaw this thing called Christianity and to put in jail Christians. And so times got very difficult very quick for this young, faithful church. And so these brothers and sisters in Christ spread about, scattered from their homeland, gathered their family, left their things, and are now scattered abroad. And as this text makes clear, sickness is on top of that. Some of them are getting ill. Some of them are falling sick. And what we can see very quickly is that the church is not preserved, Christians are not preserved from not getting sick. Rather that we fall ill and susceptible to illnesses just like anybody else. Someday that will not be true for us. Revelation teaches that there is a day coming where we will not grow sick or ill or faint or weak. But for now we do. And there's coming a day where this futility that we labor in, this groaning that our souls make, will no longer be. But to be a Christian does not give us any guarantee of health or prosperity, financial prosperity, or even sinlessness. And as these Christians are suffering now, detached from their homeland, falling physically sick, running for their lives, terrified that either the Jewish leadership or the Roman government is going to snatch them and break apart their family and throw them in jail. In this kind of circumstance, James writes to them, he writes to these Christians, and he writes to them about the power and the priority of prayer in their lives. That prayer needs to be a staple. Prayer needs to be something they are building their lives on for every occasion and every season. And in this brief passage, we see at least three types of prayer. Types of prayer that I hope will be included in our prayer life in 2014. The first type of prayer we see is praying for ourselves. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. After urging these Christians to remain steadfast and patient in the midst of their sufferings, James instructs them to pray. Now, the suffering could be any different type of suffering. We don't know. Given that this letter is written to dispersed thousands of Christians, certainly all their circumstances are different. So we don't know what type of suffering he has in mind. It could be physical, or they could be mocked, or they could be belittled, or they could be insulted and bullied, or disrespected, or beaten, or cheated. We don't know what their suffering is. But we do know that the instruction from James is to pray. Now, of the different types of prayer we're going to see in this text, I think most of us probably practice this one the most, or most efficiently, in other words. We get this. We are generally good and earnest in our prayers for God to heal us or alleviate our suffering. There's nothing like a little bit of pain for us to quicken us to God and to call out to Him and ask Him to alleviate that pain. God, help me. Fix this, God. It's a mess. Fix it. God, I'm sick. Heal me. Or make this right, or God help me, I can't do this. We're generally good at praying for ourselves. We are familiar with this one. And those type of prayers, God help me, fix this, heal me, those are good prayers. There's nothing wrong with those prayers, but sometimes our prayers and our prayer life need to go deeper. They need to go deeper beyond just praying for the alleviation of our suffering, beyond just praying for the inconvenience that has now come across our lives to be relieved. Don't misunderstand me. It's perfectly fine to pray that, but sometimes our prayer life needs to go deeper, that we might pray prayers that might have God at the center rather than our comfort or convenience. That we might be asking God to do a work in us that would go beyond transforming us, would do more to transform us than just, God, change my circumstance, that God alleviate this mess, make it right. We need to know that sometimes God is wanting to use these very difficult, very painful, suffering-type circumstances for a very specific purpose in our lives. And that if He was to alleviate it immediately, as we so often ask, we would not receive what He is wanting us to receive. We are not being comforted by Him the way He might want to comfort us and draw near to us. All of us want our pain and suffering immediately to be taken away, our comfort to be restored. But the problem is that's not always what God wants to do. That's not what God perhaps plans for us sometimes. When we are comfortable, when we are pain-free, when things seem to be in order, we are prone to a deadly self-reliance. We are prone to a deadly pride. It doesn't draw us closer to God. It leads us further away. So perhaps the next time we are in a trial or suffering, what would it look like if we prayed for God to do something better? What would it look like if we prayed for our own souls, our own lives, for God to do something more than just restore our comfort? This could sound like any number of things. Lord, I trust your hand. Give me peace during this trial. Give me peace from your Holy Spirit that transcends all understanding. Or maybe, Lord, even more than relief or resolution, I want more of you in my life. And so use this obstacle and this trial to draw near to me and show me your goodness and draw near to me. Or, Lord, whom in heaven do I have but you? You are my God. Alone do I trust in you. You are my rock, my helper, my redeemer. I trust in you. Help me go through this with unwavering faithfulness to you. Do you see the difference? Do you see the fruit that that could bear? Doesn't that sound like a prayer that the Lord might want to answer? As opposed to just, fix this, God. Help me, God. Do this, God. Sometimes God is wanting our prayer lives to go deeper, much deeper than just, God, fix it. So God uses pain sometimes to speak to us, to drive us to our knees in prayer. C.S. Lewis writes about pain and suffering quite a bit. And in his book, Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis writes, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our consciences, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Would you consider for 2014? None of us got through 2013 unscathed. None of us. We all had heartaches. We all had pains. We all had suffering in 2013. Would you allow the pain and the heartaches and the sufferings of 2014 that may come to drive you to your knees in prayer? Rather than being filled with an anxious toil and trying to fix it and laboring to all your strength to try and fix something, would you rather instead turn to God first? Before you've labored, before you've given it your all, would you turn to him first and seek him in prayer? And go deeper in your prayer life there and pray prayers like we just spoke about? I think that's an opportunity, a resolution that we could make. That rather than turning to God after all our fixing it has failed, all our attempts to fix it have failed, rather than turning to him then, that we would turn to him on the front end. And say, oh God, be faithful to me. Help me to trust in you. Carry me through this. And I think that we will find that the antidote to suffering is God's comfort in prayer. God's deep and abiding comfort. So that's one type of prayer from this text. The second is the prayer of the elders over the sick. Look with me at verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now this is a case, I presume, in which a person is so physically ill or sick that they are bedridden. They can't get out of bed to go to church. They can't get out of bed to go call upon the elders. And so they send a message or they send a messenger to the church, to the elders, to say, I'm sick, I can't come to you, can you come to me and pray? And the elders, in response for this person that they know and they love and they care for, say, absolutely, and they come and they pray for this person. And I believe this because we see that the elders are praying over, verse 14, let them pray over him, which I think implies that this person is bedridden. They're laying low. They're down. Let these elders pray over him as he lays on a bed. And then it says, then the Lord will raise him up. So in other words, not up from the dead necessarily. Dead people don't send messages for prayer, but raise him up from his bed. This person is deeply sick, seriously ill. And it says, and the Lord will raise him up. So James instructs for the physically ill or stricken who can't get up and go to church to call for the elders and they will come pray for him. This is a function of the elders. This is part of their role. This is part of their task to intercede on behalf of the people of God. Now this is a wonderful blessing. This is a wonderful blessing of when you are a part of a church, when you are a member of a church that has an eldership that leads and guides and care for and is commissioned by God to pray over you, to care for you, to love you, to attend to you, especially, attend to you always, but especially when you are sick. Now, God is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd of his people. No one replaces God. But until the Lord returns, he equips, he calls under-shepherds or elders to shepherd God's flock. They're God's people. You're God's people, not my people. To shepherd God's people, he employs under-shepherds, elders to do this. Men who love God, who submit to God, who are biblically qualified, who have a deep, abiding love for God's people and are called to minister to them. Elders have a desire. They must have a desire to see their people flourish. And they are instruments used by God to bless and to nurture and to heal God's sheep. And so James says, if you're sick, call for the elders. If you're bedridden, call upon them and they will come and they will pray over you. Verse 14, second half there. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick and the Lord will raise him up. Now, unfortunately, in many charismatic churches, much has been made about the oil here. The oil mentioned in the text. The anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And sadly, they would say that if the elders don't use oil to anoint the person, then God can't heal him. I don't think that's the point of the text at all. There's nothing magical about this oil. They sell this stuff at the Christian bookstore, and it irritates the fire out of me. If you feel like paying $4.99 for an ounce of vegetable oil, then go to the Christian bookstore and buy it. That's all it is. It's vegetable oil. That's all it is. And if you want to get mugged, go over there and buy it. What's the point of the oil? Right? I mean, the problem here for that charismatic interpretation too often is that the oil is not what heals the person. The text clearly says, and the prayer, verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Not the oil. There's nothing magical about it. Nothing rare, not made of anything unique or rare. It's just vegetable oil. So what's the point? The point of the oil is just to visibly designate, symbolically commend this person to God. That as they would put some oil on their head, they would be distinguished, delineated, set apart, commended by the elders to God for healing. That's it. We practice this as a church. When we commission someone, when we want to send somebody off, what do? We invite them up here, we put our hands on them, and we pray for them. Nothing magical is going through my hand to their body, right? There's nothing that's like that that's going on. But what's taking place? The laying on the hands isn't the power. The power is from God. We're praying for God's blessing over this person. We're distinguishing them. They're the only ones coming up that we're laying our hands on. We're setting them apart, commending them to God. The oil is the same way. They're being set apart for prayer. Publicly commending them to God, asking for his blessing. If the oil was so special, we need to make droves of it and bathe in it. Just fill hot tubs of it that we can plunge in all around and we'll be healed. It's completely theologically inconsistent. And why would you need God if the oil was it? No, the healing is a result, as the text says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The prayer of faith heals. Now to be clear, please hear this. The text does not say that everyone the elders pray for will be healed. It doesn't say that. It teaches that if the elders pray, quote, the prayer of faith, the sick person will be healed. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean, the prayer of faith? Doesn't all prayer take faith? Well, yes, it does. I think James here is talking about something very specific. This prayer of faith is delineated. It's separate from just any other type of prayer. What is the prayer of faith? I think the prayer of faith that James is talking about is a prayer offered, in this case, by an elder who has been given the gift of faith. In other words, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That when one comes to faith in Jesus and their heart is regenerated, made new, they're alive in Christ, they've placed their faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit gifts everyone, every Christian, everyone in this room who's a believer, has spiritual gifts. And God apportions those. He gives those to equip his people, his church, for the common good. In other words, these gifts are not to make much of you. They're not to make much of, you're not supposed to be some rock star, either pastor or elder or person in the church. No, the gift is given for the common good, that we might share them together. And furthermore, Scripture says that if we're not all using our gifts together, then we are lame, we're weaker. We need everybody in the church, every Christian, using the gifts of the Holy Spirit that have been given to them for the common good. One of those gifts, one of those specific gifts that 1 Corinthians 12 talks about is the gift of faith. Now, this is a different gift than a larger gift of faith, so to speak. It's hard to speak about it quantitatively, but this is a gift of faith that is different than the faith that it takes to just come to faith in Christ. In other words, everyone who is a believer in Christ must have faith. We're saved by grace through faith. That's what all Christians have. But this, 1 Corinthians 12, I believe, and this text in James 5, I think, are speaking about something specific, a specific gift, a unique, special gifting of faith that is demonstrated, at least in this text, demonstrated probably many ways, but in this text is demonstrated that they pray for healing, and there's such a great assurance and confidence that the person will be healed. This gift of faith, in this case in the elder, is so great that they pray with great confidence and assurance that this person will be healed, will be raised up. There is a quality or a caliber of faith that comes as a special gift of the Holy Spirit that can lead one to pray a completely assured prayer because God has given them extraordinary faith and extraordinary assurance. I think this is what James is talking about in verse 15. I think this is what he's talking about when he says, this is why the prayer of faith will heal the sick person. And so the picture here is obviously of a person being very ill, bedridden, calling upon the elders to come and pray, and one of those elders having the gift of faith that they might pray in that moment, the prayer of faith, that this person would be healed, and they would have bold and large assurance that God would heal this person and they would be raised up. Now this speaks to how genuine and sincere, humble and holy and godly elders need to be, that they need to be availing themselves for God to give them a gift like this. In other words, we're told to eagerly desire the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Eagerly desire them. And if we would desire them, we must be living in holiness according to God's word, so that we would be making ourselves available to God to be able to give us a gift like this. Elders need to live in such a way that they might be open to receiving such a beautiful gift and then using that gift on behalf of the body. That they might pray a prayer of faith to heal a member of their church. Third type of prayer we see in this text is praying for each other. Verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Now, this is very general. It could include a prayer meeting. It could include private prayer at home. It could include a gathering to pray for someone that's at a great distance. But notice in verse 16, the issue is still... the issue is still healing. Verse 16, the person still needs to be healed. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We're not told what kind of healing this is, but I think he has in mind something that goes beyond physical healing. The healing is not necessarily physical. It could be emotional. It could be emotional healing from a divorce or abuse. It could be spiritual healing from despair and doubt. Or it could, again, be physical healing. We don't know. But I think the healing that is being talked about here, that we need to be praying for one another, includes at least those three: emotional, spiritual, and physical. And so notice that calling for the elders in this case that's not the only model. The bedridden person should call for the elders to come and pray over them. But for those that aren't bedridden, the model is not just, well, anytime I have a need, call for the elders. It is pray for one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, pray for one another. We are instructed to do this. James here, like Jesus, like the Apostle Paul, has a consistent, strong emphasis on the covenant community, the church, believers and brothers and sisters in Christ, praying for one another. And to do so, we have to know each other. We have to have real, genuine, sincere relationships with each other, to be able to know how to do this, what the needs are. To pray for someone, you don't have to know what's going on, but it sure helps to direct your prayer, to inform your prayer. James, I think, here has a paradigm, an understanding, that we are not to be living in isolation. That though these Christians are dispersed, they're still connected to other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, with real, genuine relationships in which they're being known, in which they're sharing life. in which they are coming together and praying for each other fervently, sincerely, regularly. Some of you here this morning are living the Christian life all alone. You're isolated. You're on an island. And maybe even you're resentful. You come in here and you think, no one knows my pain. And it frustrates you. Are you in relationships? Are you a part of the body? Are you a member of a church? Are you in constant community and fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ who know you? It's necessary. You're not meant to be out there alone, suffering alone in isolation. You're meant to be part of a covenant community that loves you and cares for you, to confess sin, to share struggles, to lay hands on each other and pray fervently to God for your emotional healing, spiritual healing, or physical healing. In the midst of a scattered, broken, suffering people, James says, pray for one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Friends, our love for each other must be real and genuine. And if our love for one another is real and genuine, it will be active. It will not be passive. It will be active. Active in prayer on behalf of one another. Will we be a people, will we be a church in 2014 that is strong and committed to intercessory prayer? Will we be a church that loves each other well by lifting one another up and interceding on each other's behalf? If so, if we would be that type of people, our prayer lives cannot be consumed by praying for our desires and our comforts and our conveniences. We got to go deeper than that. We got to go beyond that. But rather, we need to have our prayer lives distinguished by the effort and sincerity we put forth on praying for our church family with thoughtful and earnest desire to see their good, to see each other flourish under God's word, to see each other flourish in 2014. Flourishing in the knowledge and growing in the knowledge of God's truth and grace. This type of community, where we're known and real and genuine and praying for one another, this type of community is fertile ground for God's healing rays to come and to bring forth healing emotionally, spiritually, and physically. And these type of prayers are powerful. Look with me at verse 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again from heaven, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, we're given, James gives us, so as to encourage us, not discourage us, but so as to encourage us, James gives the example of Elijah. Elijah, that we might be encouraged to pray. He says, pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of, verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Then he gives us Elijah as an example. So lest we be too enamored with Elijah, he immediately says, Elijah was a guy just like you. He was a man just like you. Now Elijah did great things. He did great miracles. He was a mighty prophet of God. But you know what? He was a man with a nature just like ours. In other words, James anticipates the objection. Yeah, Elijah did great things, James. God used him mightily. He did miracles. He prayed and it didn't rain. But who are we? That was Elijah. He was a prophet. And James anticipates that objection of putting Elijah on a pedestal, putting him above everyone else. And he says, no. Let me take that objection out of your hand. He was a man with a nature like ours. There was nothing supernatural, so to speak, about him. And James means this to be a means of encouragement for you and for me to pray great prayers, mighty prayers, marvelous prayers. That God responds. God is powerful and mighty, and he delights to respond to his people when they pray. And he did marvelous things through Elijah, and he can do marvelous things through your prayers and through our prayers. James offers up to us Elijah, a man just like you and me. The logic seems pretty plain. We should be praying for each other. And our goal in praying should be to live and to pray in such a way that would have the same kind of effects that Elijah had when he prayed and God held back rain for 3.5 years. In other words, this text does not limit powerful praying for divine healing to the elders. And it encourages us rather than discourages us to think about our praying in the same category as this great miracle worker, Elijah, in the Bible. God used him. He can use you. He can and he will use us. So my hope for us as a church family is that we will make courageous resolutions in 2014. That we might make courageous resolutions, resolutions to pray, resolutions that have God at the center, to grow more deeply, more earnest in our prayer lives, that we might pray mighty, faith-filled prayers, asking God to do great things for his namesake. That's my hope for us in 2014. Let us be a people, let us be a church family that is distinguished by our prayer for one another, constantly interceding on each other's behalf because we know them and we know each other and we love each other, lifting each other up to be healed emotionally, spiritually, and physically. I don't know what God will do in 2014. Only the Lord knows. But I do know that churches whose members don't pray for each other fail to see the marvelous power of God at work in their midst. We'll miss it. We will miss it, church family. We will miss the marvelous work of God if we do not pray for one another. Why should we have any expectation to see God do something magnificent if we're not praying and we're not asking? Why should we expect that? So rather, let us ask and let us expect God to do magnificent things in 2014. We're going to spend a few moments to think about our individual prayer life. What's your plan? What's your plan for 2014? How will you grow? If you have the desire, what's the plan? It needs intentions and plans connected to it. We're going to spend just a moment or two to think about that. And if you have no desire to pray, let's just be honest. Some of us, we'd say, I have no desire to pray. Where do you start? Might you pray, God, would you give me the desire to pray? Would you start there, God, in my heart? My heart is hard, or maybe my heart is filled with pride and self-reliance. God, would you kindle in me? Would you till the soil of my heart and produce a desire to pray? And help me, God. And I believe he will do that. Let's think on God's word, and we'll close in prayer in just a moment. Lord, it is a humbling thing to think that you invite us to pray. You welcome us, you beckon us, you invite us to pray, to seek you, and we are all in need. We have physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. And God, I pray that our prayer life would go deeper. I pray that we would offer up these needs to you and ask for you to be glorified in them, and for you to make much of yourself, and for you to press into us and fill us such that you are more real and more near than ever before. Rather than merely the alleviation, God, would you prove yourself faithful and true to us and help us to trust you and look only to you in the midst of these trials and sufferings. And God, we ask for you to help us. Help us to be a less self-reliant people in 2014. Help us to be a less prideful people in 2014, and rather let us press into you more quickly as adversity or obstacles or suffering presents itself. God, would you help us to turn to you immediately rather than spinning around in anxious and frustrating toil trying to fix it ourselves? God, would you make our hearts fully reliant on you? God, give us that childlike faith that we've been studying in Matthew. Give us that childlike faith that we might recognize our entire whole dependence upon you for everything. Lord, and let us be a people of sincere, genuine relationships in which we passionately and faithfully love one another, interceding on each other's behalf, enjoying to do so. Not it being a burden or a labor, but rather enjoying to labor in prayer on each other's behalf, knowing that you hear prayer and you respond to the prayer of your people. Thank you, God, for prayer. Thank you that you are not a God that is far off, but you are near to each one of us, even in this moment. We thank you for this. In Christ's name, amen.